Please take your Bibles and open to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look this morning, start our journey in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Most important thought we have at any given moment is the thought that we have about God. And the most important action we can ever take in any given moment is to respond to the one true God who speaks to us, who has declared who He is, revealed who He is in ways that are clear and unmistakable. There is a lot we don't know about God. We know all we need to know about God so that we can respond to who He is. This morning we begin a new series, and the series title is The Lord Is, dot, 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 fill in the blank. Over these next couple of months, we're going to look at who the Lord has declared Himself to be, so that we can rightly fold into who He is, rightly fold into His will, we can step toward Him. The first sermon this morning is the Lord is Creator. We see that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That is a big meal. That is the meal that is to be eaten slowly, to be tasted, to be thought about, to walk through. There's this poem that is beginning in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and parked right in the middle of it is this stunning statement about who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ makes the invisible God visible. Jesus Christ has always existed. There's never been a time when Jesus was not. He is the exalted and supreme Lord of the church. He's fully God. He gave His life so we can have life. His gospel and His word is the only meal that sustains the soul. And in the middle of this poem about Jesus Christ, all things were created by Him, through Him, and for Him, so that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord, the Creator. Genesis 1 opens with a voice. It opens with the voice of the Lord God. God is a talking God. The Lord speaking in Genesis chapter 1 is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no surprise that in the New Testament in John 1, He's described as the Word. He is God. He is God's self-disclosure, so that He is the one who speaks His Word. And whenever He speaks Word, as the Word, when He speaks, whatever He says, it happens. And you see that again and again and again. Six different times in Genesis chapter 1. The Lord speaks and there is a result. He imagines, He ideates, He communicates. And whatever He envisions, it becomes what He had imagined, so that the Lord's creative power catalyzes His imagination. We imagine. We dream. We speak, and then we go back to the drawing board. Not so with the Lord Creator. With the Lord Creator, His drawing board comes to life. Every artist that I've ever met or read about has a medium that they feel most comfortable, they feel most alive, most skilled in working with. A sculptor might model or carve or cast or subject. Another artist might use a brush with oil or with watercolor. A musician who's an artist masters an instrument, a composer. A composer writes notes to rhythm. The artist uses a medium that's existing, that already is. Not so with the Lord. The Lord created medium. He created what is out of nothing. He called light and color into existence. He created heavens that stretch to infinity. He created people with a bent to create. Creation is so vast that it swallows all who study it. It's tangible, observable, but not yet fully knowable. We're created. We're a part of the Lord's creation. We inhabit creation. So we are made to inhabit creation. We appreciate it. We applaud it. We even pay we even pay to experience, really the ultimate in creation. I've dangled from a paraglider at 15,000 feet in the silence of the atmosphere. I have ghosted beneath the sea and the Channel Islands through the kelp beds. I've seen a bat ray that is bigger than I am swim right through the kelp like a stealth bomber on its way to something. It's amazing. I have waited for daybreak in the desert foothills where I grew up alone and heard the clink of hooves on stone. And the sun rose to reveal a herd of desert bighorn in the spring with little babies running about. It does something to the soul. Creation speaks to us. It impacts us. It provokes us. It demands a response. Nature is truly amazing. After all, if it weren't for nature, we wouldn't even have REI. That's right. Go into REI and try to find something that doesn't have to do with nature, with what God has created. I mean, if it weren't for nature, you'd never go backpacking. Forget the glass-bottom boats in Hawaii. Forget the zoo, the rose gardens, your own gardens. If it weren't for nature, we'd never have to pull weeds ever again. We'd never have to mow the lawn. It wouldn't grow so fast. Nature provokes the heart, and it demands a response. Nature talks. The natural world talks about the supernatural. But what's it say? What does creation tell us about God? And why does it matter so much to us? That's a really big subject. We can't cover it all, but I have five talking points I'd like to share from the Creator about His creation. Creation talks. What does it say about God? What does it say about us? First talking point. Creation displays the power of God to bless the world through Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to somebody that trusts the Lord to the point of action. It's a guy that God told to leave his home and his family, but he didn't give him the coordinates to his new home. God said to this guy, Genesis chapter 12, he said to this guy to leave. And so this guy, Abraham, he left. He believed the promises of God. Those promises are verbalized in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Command, this you do. This you know about the Lord. New Testament says he left. He didn't know where the Lord was sending him. But he knew that the Lord was speaking to him and telling him to leave. And so then we have verse 2. I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And how will he bless the world? Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's God's promise to Abraham. His covenant, his agreement. It's a big promise. God has a plan to bless the whole world. And so what would follow? We would have Isaac and Jacob and Israel. And it would lead to God's blessing plan for the whole world, to Jesus Christ, descendant of Abraham, who died for our sins, who's raised to life so that all who believe can have life right now and forever with him. So Abram didn't know the specifics, but he did know that the Lord's promise to him would include children with his wife Sarah. The years pass. There's no child. You can imagine the conversation. Well, God, I did what you said. You told me to leave my family. You said you were going to provide family. You're going to provide an heir, a child. And through that child, I'd have grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And that's how you would bless the world. God, did you forget? Why the delay? Why'd you get my hopes up? Then we turn to Genesis chapter 15, and the conversation continues. In fact, this whole section of Genesis continues a conversation that the Lord has with Abram. And in Genesis chapter 15, 1 through 4, we read about this big problem that Abram has with the promise of God. He's getting on in years. The prospects don't look too bright. So we read in verses 1 through 4, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." So God promises now to reward Abram. But Abram says essentially, "Well, you've already rewarded me. But what about your promise?" Verse 2, Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one who was born in my house is an heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but the one who will come forth from your body, he shall be your heir." This is God's promise. He's going to bless the world, going to bless the world through Abram. Abraham may be old. His wife Sarai, she's unable to conceive. She's unable to bear children. And so now, how does the Lord reassure Abram of his promises? He takes him outside and he invites him to do what's impossible. Count the stars. Well, how far can you get? How high can you count? Look at creation. So we read in verse 5, he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is absolutely phenomenal. The Lord takes him outside. And the Lord who spoke those stars into existence is speaking to Abram. Same voice. The same voice that spoke the stars out of a womb of nothingness will speak a child into the barren womb of his wife Sarah. The same God who spoke creation to life would become part of his creation as a descendant of Abraham. The same Lord making this promise to bless the world through Abram would one day be born in Bethlehem, die on Calvary, raised from the dead to bless the world through all who turn to him through faith in Jesus Christ. So that creation can remind us that the same Lord who spoke it into existence is the same Lord who promises to forgive us our sin, to transform us to become like him until the day we are fully like him. The same Lord who creates will one day recreate a new heavens and a new earth where heaven converges with earth, where the Lord reigns and we are in his presence and in between the first creation and the new creation, I mean the eventual creation of a new heavens and new earth, the Lord is recreating. He's recreating those who say yes to him by faith in Jesus Christ. Transforming, shaping, convicting, encouraging, filling with the Spirit, showing signs of the handiwork of God in and through the Spirit of God. So that creation talks. Creation talks. What does it say about God? What does it say about us? Well, let's fast forward to a descendant of Abraham's, an artist, a wordsmith, who wrote more enduring and famous songs than anybody ever. Turn to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8, written by King David. The opening lines are addressed to the same person who spoke to Abraham. The same person who promised to Abraham. Now, this artist is writing a song, a poem about the Lord and about the Lord's creation. And look how it opens and look how it ends. Psalm 8, verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who has displayed your splendor above the heavens." Look how it ends. Verse 9, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." David writes a song, and he writes a song about creation, about the natural world. And the song about creation doesn't so much praise the beauty of nature as it does applaud the Lord who created nature. So that nature catalyzes a heart response to God. It shouts out the glory of God so that all the world will marvel and wonder and admire and be terrified by the cataclysmic natural events of the world, which point to the Creator God of the Bible. So creation talks. Creation in Psalm 8 declares the glory of God, and importantly, it puts us in our place so that we can rightfully appreciate creation and rightfully appreciate the one who created it. Creation declares the glory of God, puts us in our place. Check out Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Have you ever really felt small in nature? Have you ever gone out on a backpacking trip? Have you ever stood on the lip of the Grand Canyon? Have you ever gotten away from the lights of the city at altitude to see the heavens? Have you ever looked at the heavens through a telescope? Whenever we truly see and experience the vastness of God's creation, we feel really small. That's how God intended. Nature's talking to us. Nature's telling us we are small. God is the one who created us. And he created us for a purpose. What is man that you would be mindful of us? It's as if, God, are we an afterthought? Do you really care about who we are and our experience in this life? Verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You created all that is. You created us. We're so small. Do we matter to you? And he answers in verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. He tells us very clearly, David does, David the king tells us that we are part of God's creation, that we are not God. We didn't create it. But there is this, in God's creative genius, this glory and majesty that he assigns to humanity. And so we see in verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. So that God created us to create, and it's really easy for us to see the glory and majesty that God assigned to humanity. Though we're lower than God, it's easy for us to fall in love with ourselves instead of the Creator. To so appreciate and applaud the majesty of humanity, even fallen humanity, that we confuse ourselves with the Lord. We are lower than God. We're capable of amazing things. We're crowned with the kind of glory that makes it easy to fall in love with humanity and disdain the one who created us. But he gives significance to us, and he entrusts creation to our care. Yet you have made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. Verse 6, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. God entrusts creation to our care. Rightly interpreted, nature talks. Creation declares the glory of God, and it puts us in our rightful place. We are not God, but we are entrusted with that which God created. Nature talks. What else does it say? Let's fast forward in God's redemptive plan. David has died. The sons of David, the kings who follow him, have rebelled against God. The nation of Israel is divided into 10 northern tribes, Israel, 2 southern tribes, Judah, Benjamin. 722 BC, Israel has just defied God so constantly that the 10 northern tribes are destroyed. Disappear basically by Assyria and Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. The southern tribe of Judah has a few good kings. There are still people who repent and return to the God of the Bible. But for the most part, the kings of Judah were rotten to their core and defiant of God. God is patient. He pursues his people. He speaks into their world. They defy him. 587 BC, Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. In Jeremiah chapter 32, we know it's 587 BC because of the timing and the dating of those who were rulers. We know their rule and their reign from outside sources. 587 BC, Jerusalem is surrounded by the Babylonian army. King Nebuchadnezzar has attacked Judah. He's laid siege to Jerusalem. Food and water are limited. The Bible describes in the book of Lamentations the absolutely horror of what happened in that siege. And it ended in 586 BC. But in 587, they're right on the edge. The nation is on the brink of destruction. And the Lord has again spoken to his people. And he's spoken to his people through this guy, the prophet Jeremiah. We see his experience in part in Jeremiah 32, verses 1 and 2. God is actively involved in Jeremiah's world. God is still speaking. He speaks to Jeremiah. Look what he says in verse 1 and 2. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which is in the house of the king of Judah. So now you've got an army that's storming the gates of Jerusalem. And they're fierce. They had conquered just about every other kingdom in that entire region. And Jeremiah is in prison. He's in jail. So you got an army circling the city, and they're going to win. And you got Jeremiah who's lost, and he's in jail. He's in prison. Why is he in prison? We're told in 3 to 5. Zedekiah, king of Judah, is wondering how he's going to get out of this mess with the Babylonians around him. He looks to Jeremiah for help. He looks to God for help. But he doesn't repent, and Jeremiah has the guts to speak the truth to the king. And so we read in 3 to 5, Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. He'll take it.' And Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he'll speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye, and he will take Zedekiah to Babylon, and he will be there until I visit him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you'll not succeed." That's what Jeremiah told the king. He had the guts to tell the king, "You're going to lose. Babylonians are going to win. You fight, city's destroyed. You're going to be hauled off to Babylon. You're never going to see Jerusalem again." Zedekiah considers those treasonous words, so he throws Jeremiah in prison. Jeremiah's in prison. The city's about to fall. And the Lord again speaks to Jeremiah. He speaks to Jeremiah, and he tells Jeremiah to expect a visitor. You can expect a family member is going to want to sell you a piece of property. So you're in prison. The land is about to be overcome. And you got a family member who wants you to buy his property. And this is not the best time to do a real estate deal. It's not the best time to buy. You're supposed to buy low and sell high. Not whenever the land is about to be taken away. But the Lord says your relative is going to come, and the Lord has sent the relative. And so the relative comes, and Jeremiah buys this piece of property. And the point is, not that he's trying to make money, not trying to make a profit. The point is that in obedience to God, he's anticipating a day when the Lord keeps his promises. He's going to return the people to the land. They'll be buying and selling yet again. This seems absolutely incredible to Jeremiah. How in the world could this ever happen? So then Jeremiah begins to pray about the promises of God, about the future hope, a hope of blessing, a hope of return to the land. And so he begins his prayer in verse 16 with these words. "After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord," saying, what does he pray? "Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." So he thinks of the heavens. He thinks of creation. He thinks of who God is and what God has done. He goes on in his prayer to speak of God's persistent loving kindness and faithfulness to his people, that God is just and that he's going to judge his people. But he prays, and later on, the Lord again speaks to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 26 and 7. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" Nothing is too difficult for God. The God who speaks creation into existence. We listen to what he's saying. What is he saying? Creation inspires hope in God, even when the wheels are coming off our world. Even when there is chaos outside the walls and it's about to break down the city. Even when you and I are wrapped up in a prison where someone else has placed us. Jeremiah thinks of God who has done great things. Creation is evidence of the great things God has done, so that God calls us to love him and obey him and trust him with our lives, that we can love as we're loved, forgive as we're forgiven, that he is at work accomplishing his purposes, and that nothing is too great for the Lord God who created our world. Creation talks. What else does it say? Fourth talking point about creation. Creation echoes human suffering and longing for God to finish his creative work. To finish his creative work in us. To finish his creative work in our world. To recreate a new heavens and a new earth. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Creation talks. Romans 8:18. Our body, our soul, our spirit talks to us. What does it say? Well, the Apostle Paul addresses what happens in creation, what happens in our bodies. In verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Suffering's a part of right now. It's a part of life. But it's not for long. There is a glory that will be revealed when he finishes his creative work in us and when we are like him. And then one day when he finishes a new heavens and a new earth, there'll be no tears, no sin. Heaven and earth converge and we're in his presence. Until then, verse 19, "The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Creation talks, and it tells us creation is broken. It tells us there's something wrong with our world. A friend told me about a hurricane that one of his family members just experienced, and it totally pummeled an impoverished island. And survivors began to pillage from other survivors. Creation talks. Disease targets the human body. Weather-induced famine is as old as our written history. Personally, beloved pets, some of you have shared with me the heartache in God's creation entrusted to you in the form of a pet, and the pet dies. In the wild, the weak try to escape the powerful. Creation talks. It says so much more than we can hear. And here it's described by the Apostle Paul as having a longing for the Lord to heal its brokenness, to return what was in the beginning. Genesis 3:17, "Cursed," the Lord God says, "is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life," so that creation groans and is expectant of a day when the Lamb will lie down with the lion. We're a part of creation. We groan. We long for the day to have new bodies in his presence, his sons and daughters. Verse 23, "Not only this, but also in ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." We long for the Lord to finish what he began. We feel it. We see it. We have the first fruits. We have the Spirit of God. We experience life and joy and peace and happiness. We experience that. We also experience the suffering that comes with our humanity and with our world, so that we long for that time
when the Lord restores us and makes us fully like Him, complete. Creation talks, fifth final point. Creation reflects the Creator and invites us to turn to Him. Go to Hebrews chapter 1, if you would, with me. Hebrews chapter 1. Creation reflects the Creator and invites us to return to Him. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God is a talking God. Look what He says. In verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago in the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. God has talked. He has talked to His prophets. He spoke to Moses through a burning bush, to Balaam through a donkey. He spoke to Elijah through a gentle blowing wind. He spoke to Job when Job had lost just about everything. The Lord spoke to a young boy named Samuel in the middle of the night. He spoke to a young shepherd in the fields of Bethlehem by the name of David. God has a track record of communicating with us about Himself so that we can know who He is and what delights Him, so that we can say yes to Him. But ultimately, God speaks to us in and through His Son, Jesus. So we see in verse 2, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. See what it says about Jesus in verse 2? He's the heir of all things. At the end of God's program to save the world and recreate the world and all that is in the end, the world belongs to Jesus Christ. In the beginning, before there was a world, God created the world. The Lord is Creator. There's never been a time when Jesus Christ is not. The Lord Christ existed before the heavens, before the laws of physics, before the beauty of this earth. There was the beauty of the Lord. Beauty speaks. And that beauty is described in verse 3. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His beauty and His radiance and His glory sustain us, provide for us. He sustains us in that He holds all that is together. He sustains us, according to verse 3, by speaking His word, so that His speech holds galaxies together. He holds struggling marriages together. He is adequate and sufficient for all who believe in Him and loved Him and trust Him and follow Him. So that creation points to our Creator who sustains all that is, who saves and forgives those who believe in the crucified Lord Jesus of the Bible, who is raised and who rules on high. Creation talks. Creation talks. It shouts out the power of God to keep His promises. Creation speaks. It declares the glory of God, and it puts us in our place. Creation talks. It inspires hope in God when chaos crashes our world. Creation talks. It speaks suffering fluently. Creation speaks of the One who spoke creation into existence. So let's enjoy what God has created. Let's enjoy the experiences that we have outside in what God has created. Let's appreciate its beauty, but as beautiful as is creation, it speaks to the beauty of the One who created it. I hope you know Him. I hope you seek Him. I hope you truly believe that He died for you, that God raised Him from the dead. I hope you show it with your life. I hope you experience His goodness and His grace and His mercy, that even as you applaud what He has created, that you would deeply love and appreciate Him. Bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, we come to You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom You created the world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for speaking life to us and then for becoming like us, for living this life the way we were supposed to, have not, cannot. Thank you for taking our place and for dying our death and being raised to life. Open our eyes to truly believe and confess our faith in you, Jesus. Transform us, shape us increasingly to be like you. Help us to yield to your Spirit so that others can see this tangible demonstration of your creative power in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.